The title of the message this morning is The Passion of Christ, which of course is the week, it's a week of called The Passion of the Christ, but it's also a prophetic path. It's a prophetic path. And so this morning we're going to start off in Mark chapter 11, where we're talking about the triumphal entry, which is what Palm Sunday is all about. But we're going to take a prophetic look through several chapters of Mark, Mark 11, 12, and 13 this morning, and we're going to follow a prophetic path. If you have a pen and paper, I'm going to share the prophetic words, do my best to do that as we go through these chapters, the prophetic, the messianic prophecies, and even some end-time prophecies that Jesus talks about in these scriptures. And so be ready to write those down when I give them to you, and you will see, and I hope it will help build all of our faith even more, that all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the stuff that happens in Mark 11, 12, and 13, they all come to pass there. Those prophetic utterances from way back in the Old Testament are fulfilled in these three chapters of Mark, and of course in other chapters of the Gospels. But I chose Mark this morning because his rendition of the gospel is a very fast-paced rendition. He's a younger guy than the rest of the gospel writers, and so he's always on the move, and he uses words like straightway, immediately, you know, talking about the urgency that he senses, and it's the zeal of a young man. And so we're looking at all of that this morning, and then we're going to culminate at the cross as we, at the close of the service, partake of the emblems of communion together, and those emblems are in front of you in your pews there. But we're going to go all the way from the triumphal entry in early in the week and to the very end of the week on Good Friday, where Jesus goes to the cross, and we'll partake of communion at the very end. So let's begin here. The Passion of Christ, a prophetic path. The Daily Walk writes this: the final week of Jesus' earthly life dawns. That period of time that occupies more space in the Gospels than any other stage of Jesus' ministry. Interesting, of all the Gospels, it's that week, that final week, gets the bulk of the publicity, if you will, in the Bible. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this event has more written about it than any other event in Jesus' life. His arrival, the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, coincides with the preparations for the Feast of Passover. And that's so significant because the Passover, we know in the Old Testament, is when the children of Israel were going to leave Egypt. And the Lord had told them, stay in your homes, you're going to sacrifice a Passover lamb, you're going to take some of that blood from that lamb, and you're going to do it across the doorpost of your homes. And when I see the blood, the death angel is going to pass over you. And hence the word Passover, obviously. So all the firstborn of Egypt, every male child, every male goat, every animal, cattle, whatever, every firstborn is going to die in Egypt that night. But he said to the Israelis, when I see the blood that you've applied, the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of your homes, the death angel will pass over you. And so again, Jesus enters Jerusalem on the first day of Passover, which started last night at sundown, is the week that they celebrate. So Passover started yesterday evening at sundown. The last week of Jesus' life is often referred to as the Passion of Christ, as we've mentioned. Now, the term passion is derived from the Latin word passus, P-A-S-S-U-S. It's a form of the verb meaning to suffer or to submit. And we know that Jesus did both. He submitted to the Father's will. He said, Father, if there's any other way that this cup could pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So he submitted to the Father's will, but he also suffered, as we know, and as we're going to commemorate this morning, his death on the cross, the beating before that, the crown of thorns, the nail-pierced hands and feet. When we sang that part of the chorus this morning about his nail-pierced hands, for some reason, a wave of emotion just came over me that, yeah, those nail-pierced hands, those healing hands, you know, were pierced, and those nail-pierced feet, his spear-pierced side, all those things that Jesus did for us. He was the suffering Savior, but he also submitted to the Father's will. And as Jesus submitted his will to the Father's plan, he was following a long prophesied path that we're going to walk down this morning. So let's take a brief look, as I've mentioned already, Mark chapters 11 through 13, in search of that prophetic path. We begin, as I mentioned earlier, with Mark chapter 11, and let's pick up at verse number 1. Again, this subtitle is the triumphal entry. So we celebrate that this morning, the entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And it says this, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. If you have your own Bible, underline that phrase, which no one has ever ridden. I don't know if you've ever thought about that phrase before, but if you've ever seen somebody try to ride a colt, a horse, or a donkey that's never been ridden before, that might be a problem. If they've never been ridden before, they're not trained, they haven't been broken. You know, you break horses, cowboys break horses. That donkey had never been broken. He has never been ridden before. So it's amazing that Jesus could get on that donkey, and that donkey was just as still and peaceful and just rode. Jesus rode him right into Jerusalem. That's the first miracle that we see of the triumphal entry right there. And never really had thought that much about it, but it's really true. He said, so untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, just as we sang this morning. Hosanna to God in the highest. Hosanna is a word, a Hebrew expression that means save, and it became an exclamation of praise in that culture. And then it also said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here is our first prophetic word that's fulfilled. And if you want to write this scripture down, it's Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now let's go on to verse 12, where Jesus clears the temple. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? And here's the second prophetic word there, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is going to be interesting, I think, for us to be able to share this, not only for our own knowledge, but to share it with others. Maybe as we are witnessing to them, we can show how prophetically, if all of these scriptures from the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus' life, and we know of others that have been fulfilled historically throughout history, then we also have faith to believe that the scriptures that have not been fulfilled yet, the prophetic scriptures, they will be. They will be, because we see what's already happened. And so he's going to bring to completion all of those prophetic words at some point. And then he says, but you have made it a den of robbers. And that is the next prophetic scripture, is Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jeremiah 7, verse 11. But you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests, verse 18 here, and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Let's continue in verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered, and he said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And so we see again that what he had said, what he had pronounced over the tree, happened. And Alan, I think I went a little bit beyond where I was supposed to go there. So let me get a little bit further here. Let's go to Mark chapter 12, and let's pick up at verse number 1. Mark chapter 12, verse number 1. And the subtitle here in the NIV is The Parable of the Tenants. And it's a story about a vineyard. And let me give you the prophetic word before I start reading in Mark chapter 12. It's found in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And there, it's a parable of the vineyard as well. And the vineyard in Isaiah is the nation of Israel, and in particular, the city of Jerusalem. So let's pick up in Mark chapter 12, verse 1. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, and guys, we're almost at harvest time. Amen. The end is near. Jesus said the fields are wide unto harvest. And he said, pray for laborers that they would come and work in this harvest field. Verse 2, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son. He had one left to send. This is so appropriate for Jesus to be saying this, because Jesus is that son. God had sent prophets all throughout the Old Testament. God had sent prophetic words throughout the Old Testament. And now some of them they killed, some of them they beat up, and now he sends his son to us. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. And finally, he had only one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they're going to respect my son. John says he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to them that did receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons and daughters of God. So important here. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus was crucified outside the city gates of Jerusalem. They took him outside of the city and did the damage to him that they did. Verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, Jesus' words, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And haven't you read in this scripture, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And here's the prophetic reference, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. Paul says that Jesus is that chief cornerstone, the building block upon which the whole church of God and household of faith is built, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew, the Pharisees and Sadducees knew, that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd. They were afraid of the crowd. That was their downfall right there. They were afraid of Rome. They were afraid of the crowd. They wanted to please the crowd. They really weren't looking for God's will or plan, or they would have accepted Christ. But no, they were afraid of the crowd. They were afraid of the Roman government. And so they left him alone at this point, and they went away. Now next, in Mark chapter 13, Jesus shares some prophetic signs of the end of the ages with his disciples. So let's go to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to grab just one verse to start. Mark 13 and verse number 14, and it says this, Jesus again speaking to his disciples, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it or where he does not belong, let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Well, let me give you the prophetic scriptures for this. We covered it last year in some of the messages that we talked about, this abomination of desolation, if you remember. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 11, verse 31. Daniel 12, verse 11. I'll say them again. Daniel 9, 27. Daniel 11, 31. And Daniel 12, 11. "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it or where he does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." It's about time for us, I think, to flee to heaven. That's the mountain we're going to. We're going to Mount Zion. I'm looking up. The Bible says, "When you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh." My pastor said, stop looking for signs and start listening for sounds. The trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with those words. Folks, there's comfort coming for us. There's a salvation coming for us. It's the rapture of the church. And I'm praying for that to come quickly. Let's go skip down to verse number 21. Verse number 21. Again, Jesus still speaking. He says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear, and perform signs and miracles to what? To deceive the elect, if that were possible." Well, it's not possible. If you're part of the elect, you're not going to be deceived. And that's what Jesus warned us about. Before he mentioned any sign of the end times, he said, don't be deceived, because there will be false Christs, there will be false prophets, and they will perform signs and miracles. So we can't be swayed by signs. The Bible says that the believers don't follow signs. The signs follow those of us that believe. Amen? "In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. And if you touch or take any deadly thing, it's not going to hurt you." That's the signs that are to follow those of us that believe. And that's going to make us distinctively different in the world in which we live today, because signs and wonders should follow every one of us as believers. You are going to lay hands on the sick and they're going to recover. It's not just some televangelist or some healing evangelist with a healing ministry. No, every believer, you can lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. So we need to expect signs and miracles, a rebirth of that in the church. We're going to talk about Gideon on Father's Day. And Gideon was told by the angel, the angel said to him, "Oh, mighty man of valor." And Gideon's hiding in a wine press, you know, threshing his wheat because he's afraid of the Midianites, you know. And the angel says, "Oh, you're a mighty man of valor." Here he is cowering in fear of the Midianites. And the angel told about God, the greatness of God. You're going to do this. You're going to do that. And Gideon says, "Well, if God is with us, then what? Why has all this trouble come upon us? If God's with us, where's all the signs and wonders we've been told about that people have told us about? What about that?" And I think we can say that same thing today. Well, if God is with us, why aren't we still seeing signs and wonders and miracles? Well, I believe we will. I believe that's going to come. But it's blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's who's going to be filled. That's who God's going to use to perform signs and wonders in the last days. The people that know their God are going to be strong and do exploits in his name. And we will be distinctively different from those that don't know the Lord compared to those of us that do. And so we just really believe that with all of our hearts. And so he says, I've lost my place here. I've been got off track here. But for the elect's sake, he says he's gonna shorten those days. Am I there? I think I'm in the wrong place. My bad. One second. Let me get back here. Yeah, he said, don't believe it. He says, be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, here it is. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars are going to fall from the sky. And the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Here's the prophetic scriptures. Isaiah chapter 13, verse number 10. Isaiah 13, verse 10. And then Isaiah 34, verse 4. Isaiah 34, verse 4. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars are going to fall from the sky. And the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The angels at Jesus' ascension into heaven, they said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing here idle? This same Jesus that you've seen go up into the heavens is going to so come again in like manner." He's going to come back, as Daniel prophesied, with clouds of glory. He's going to come back with clouds. The Son of Man is going to be seen coming in clouds with great power and great glory. Praise God. Boy, I love that. The Daily Walk writes again, "The crowd following Jesus on Palm Sunday was an impressive sight." I'm sure it was. "To everyone but Jesus. He was not impressed with the crowd. The Pharisees and Sadducees were impressed with the crowd, but they were fearful of the crowd. Jesus was never impressed with crowds, and he was never afraid of the crowd. He was always willing to speak the truth. He spoke it in love, but he spoke the truth. Jesus knew it was easy to take up a palm frond and wave that around or place it before him, but it was difficult to take up a cross. So much more difficult to take up a cross. That's why Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's where you separate those that really serve God and those that are just Christians in name only. Are you willing to take up your cross every day? Are you willing, like Paul? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." Are we willing to do that? Those of us that really want to serve the Lord will make that sacrifice. We'll pay that price. That's why Jesus said you better count the cost before you become a Christian, because it's a rough road. It's not all health and wealth. It's not all name it and claim it. It's not all blab it and grab it. It's you got to pay a price. There's a price to be paid, but count that cost before you start, because if you start and you look back, the word says you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. If you're looking back, Lot's wife looked back. She became a pillar of salt. right? So we can't look back. We got to press forward. We got to go forward. So if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross every day, and follow me. And Paul said it, I die daily. Paul adds this in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. That's an amazing statement there. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Amen? Christ lives in me. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. I like that word being. We're being saved. We're in the always constantly in the process. God is refining us daily, emptying us of junk, emptying us of things that might be displeasing to him. We are being saved constantly. We're being cleansed constantly. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Another translation, continuously cleanses us from all sin. His blood does that for us. He said, to us who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. And that's what we're coming to a close on in this service this morning, is at the cross. We sang about it already, at the cross, where his blood was shed, where his life was given. In Colossians 1:19-20, Paul writes this, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, reconcile all things to God, the Father, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. How? Through his blood, the blood of Jesus, that was shed on the cross for our sins. And so this morning, we're going to conclude our journey in Matthew chapter number 26, a different place than what I normally read from for communion. But let's go there. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to pick up at verse number 17. The subtitle in the NIV is the Lord's Supper, or as we know, the Last Supper. And so I said that we started off this morning with the triumphal entry. We've walked prophetically through Mark 11, 12, and 13, and we saw all the prophetic words that were fulfilled in that Passion Week, the Passion of Christ. And now we conclude at the cross and before the cross, the night before the Last Supper. So on Matthew 26, verse 17, let's begin. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Passover, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover. I love that. We know from this that Jesus enjoyed a party. He said, we're going to celebrate. We're going to have one last little meal, one last little party fling here before whatever is going to come, and I know what it is, but tonight we're going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth. The party got serious all of a sudden here. He says, I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me. It's no more fun and games. Now we're down to the nitty-gritty. It's the last night before the crucifixion. And he says, one of you guys is going to betray me. They were very sad, and they began to say to him one after the other, surely not I, Lord. Surely it couldn't be me. Please. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. it would be better for him if he had not been born. Some people with the doctrine of inclusion try to say that even Judas will be forgiven and will make heaven. Some go as far to say that even Satan himself will be forgiven and go back to heaven. Doctrine of inclusion. Well, that's not going to happen. Jesus himself said, it would be better for that man that betrayed me if he had never been born. That would be the best thing. So then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Surely not I. Judas not only lied there just face to face with Jesus, but we also know that eventually he went out and he hung himself because of what he had done. But Jesus answered him, yes, it is you. Or another translation, you yourself have said it. You yourself have said it. While they were eating, now we get to the communion time, which we're going to do in just a few minutes. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, or my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.